Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon. Want to begin the program this afternoon by welcoming to the airwaves Dr. Joseph Pipa, President, Professor of Historical and Systematic Theology at Greenville Seminary, and a gentleman that I will be having the opportunity of meeting in just a matter of weeks, as we will be getting together, of course, at the Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary of March 9th through 11th for the Nature and Sufficiency of Scripture Conference. And Dr. Pipa, it's great to have you with us today.
Thank you, Dr. White. I appreciate the opportunity. It's wonderful to be on your program. You were a great help to me a few years ago when I was doing that debate with Dave Hunt, and you told me exactly what to expect, and it came out exactly the way you said.
Well, I cannot take any prophetic claims for being able to tell you what to expect with Dave Hunt, because that's pretty much straightforward. But I'm looking at the website right now, Dr. Pipe. I'm a little bit disappointed because you're wearing a regular tie, and I was informed that I was going to, well, at least Dr. Hertzer has a bow tie on, but everybody else just has regular ties on. Now, am I going to be really out of place if I go ahead and pile up on my bow ties?
No, I have my bow tie on right now, and it'll be on during the conference.
Okay, good.
So don't worry about that. I don't know where they get those pictures.
Yeah, I don't know either.
I'm not 100% bow tie guy. Now, Dr. Curto is, but so he should have a bow tie on the picture, too.
Actually, only Dr. Mark, Dr. Curto has a regular tie on, too. That's
He doesn't own one of those any longer. I'm going to get that picture.
Well, good. Now, you need to help me out with something. Before we talk about the conference, I have had a beautiful green bow tie on my Amazon wish list for months now, and nobody will buy it for me. So since I'm coming to Greenville Presbyterian Seminary, don't I need a beautiful green bow tie? Wouldn't that be your answer here should be very simple, yes.
Yes, with a caveat. It has to be Greenville green.
Oh, okay. Well, it has every kind of green in it, so I'm sure I can cover
okay.
it somewhere along the line.
We'll go with it, yeah, by all means.
Okay, good. That gives me, see, now I can tell the wife, honey, Dr. Pipa said I had to, and that way.
I've been looking at a green one at Joseph Bank, so I'll get a green one as well.
Well,
I've got a nice green rep, so
There we go. Well, very good. Now, obviously, you all have conferences, at least on some regular basis, but this, the Nature and Sufficiency of Scripture, what specifically caused you to want to go this direction with this conference?
A little history. When I was inaugurated 12 years ago, we did a one-day conference for the inauguration on Southern Presbyterian history and theology, and I'd already had the idea when I was a student decades ago at Reformed Seminary. They used to have a winter conference, and they stopped that. I'd had the idea of doing one. Some people out of that conference said, why don't you all have a conference in March every year? So the next year, we decided to do that, and what we decided to do was to address what we thought would be important issues before the church, either in areas of doctrine or practice or both. And the conference is aimed at a lay audience, ministers, theologians, prophets from it, but we encourage our speakers to remember they got a wide range audience. So we started with creation. The first year, the seminary is committed to six-day creation, so we began with that. Had a very good conference, and since then we've sought to address issues of sanctification, sufficiency of Scripture. We did the covenant and justification, worship, evangelism, the nature of the church. And as we have last year then, we did a major conference on Calvin. We were really the first major conference of the year on Calvin, had 11 just wonderful lectures. And in long-range planning, we realized that the doctrine of Scripture was under attack again, and it's something that we needed to address on behalf of the church. We tried in the conference to serve the church, particularly the Reformed Presbyterians, Reformed Baptist sector of the church, both to edify and to equip. And I think the conference has been blessed to the Lord in that way.
Now, I'm looking at some of the topics here. We have Dr. Shaw is going to be addressing the English Bible translation and its purposes. Dr. Dixhorn is going to be talking about the Westminster Assembly and Scripture. I'm looking at the picture of Dr. Murray, and I've had the opportunity of speaking up in Inverness and Glasgow and places like that. And I can tell that Dr. Murray has spent some time up in the Scottish Highlands. I think I saw some cousins somewhere.
He was actually out on Stornoway, which on the Isle of Lewis, which is really isolated.
Yes, that's one way of putting it. Yes,
he is a remarkable preacher.
Good, I'm looking forward to this.
Joel Beakey had recommended him to me, and then I heard him preach. I participated in their conference on Calvin was it July, I guess, and he really is quite a good preacher, so we're excited about him. What we try to do is a blend. Normally in the evenings we have preaching, and we've asked Dr. Murray to preach both evenings. He's doing the nature of Scripture inspiration, I think, from Peter. Tuesday evening, and then the sufficiency of Scripture Wednesday evening. And then we try to do a balance of both instructive and apologetic lectures. We have more apologetic lectures this year. We were, without flattering, very blessed that you could join us. I think God's greatly gifted you in bringing intelligent biblical critiques. And so I think the two topics you're addressing, Inns and Ermine, are very important. And then Mark Herzer, we had a few years ago, do some stuff on Roman Catholicism. He's quite good in that area. He's going to do the Roman Catholic view of Scripture. So a bit more of the critique approach, but we think that's necessary because there's so many attacks today on the Bible. It's quite remarkable. One would think that, you know, you get things settled and the church goes along, but we know that Satan's never at rest, and we've had justification attacked and now out of places that one would never have suspected, again, the very integrity of the Bible. Of course, Dabney said that every generation must be prepared to formulate their doctrines biblically and give a defense for them, and God keeps us on our toes, doesn't he?
Yes, he does. In fact, I know that a number of my colleagues have been spending time interacting with some individuals on one particular website that is being run by a graduate of Covenant Seminary who has become a Roman Catholic. And its entire purpose of this particular website is to bring Reformed people into the Roman fold. And every single generation, in fact, I'm finally now old enough to realize that there's a whole new crop of younger people coming up that haven't gone through a number of the battles that we did only 20 years ago, and it just seems to be cyclical along those lines, and it certainly seems that the authority and nature of Scripture is always absolutely central to this, no matter what the movement is, no matter what the religion and the religious push is, it always comes back to whether Scripture is sufficient to actually address the topic at hand.
That's right.
So we do have to do these things. Now, during the day then, we have more of the lecture type. During the evenings, more of the preaching type application. Would that be a fair summary then?
Exposition and application in the evening, although some of the daytime messages are more practical bent. It depends. This year, maybe not as much. I'm going to be addressing the topic of if the Bible is sufficient, why creeds. I try to make that exegetical and practical. I'm excited about Chad Van Dixhorn. A lot of people don't know Chad, but Chad probably has become the leading expert on the Westminster Assembly. He did a doctorate at Cambridge University in England on the minutes of Westminster. Out of that's come the Westminster Project, with transcriptions, historically accurate annotations, and he really is quite an expert. And one of the things, the seminary is also kind of the theological sponsor of the Westminster Project, and as I understand it, we're going to be, he'll be releasing a lot of, they've done a lot of facsimile reprints of books by the various Westminster divines at a very good price, and we're going to be introducing those at the conference as well.
That sounds really excellent. I'm looking at the schedule here. If anyone wants to, is registration pretty much open to everyone?
Everyone.
Everyone's
yes.
available. So you don't have to be a minister or anything like that.
Right. And we have nursery care, as long as they register for that. Starts at 1 o'clock on Thursday, the 9th of March.
Tuesday.
And we try to keep this. I mean, the schedule is kind of a combination of intense but relaxed. We do good breaks. We have a major bookstore that operates during the week. I call it the candy store.
The temptation area? Yeah, okay.
Yeah. And so we do lectures, breaks, Q&A times. We have a catered meal Tuesday night and a catered lunch Wednesday that people sign up for, register. And then we give a little longer break on Wednesday night for people to go out and eat. Good time for fellowship. A lot of new friendships are made. So anyway, we do have the nursery. We've got a number of homeschoolers that bring their older young people who sit actually through the lectures. And a wide range of ministers from, as I said, both Presbyterian and Baptist backgrounds and their families are here as well. So it's a great time.
Excellent.
Greenville, South Carolina is a wonderful city to be in, and things are beginning to bloom then, although we can't call it guarantee on cold weather at that time of the year, we can guarantee flowers.
Well, if anybody wants information, then they can go to www.gpts.edu/conference. That's small letters, gpts.edu/conference for registration schedule, speakers, everything you need to get hold of would be able to be found right there on the website. I'm afraid you're breaking up a little bit on us there. No. You must be on a cell phone, Dr. Pipe, because
I'm sorry.
There it picked up. We got you back there, but for a few seconds you sound like one of those creatures from Avatar or something like that. Even though I haven't seen it myself, but we wouldn't want to go there. So
I wouldn't want to recommend it. I did see it because my wife wanted to see the 3D. But
yeah,
you talk about propaganda.
Oh, no kidding. That's what I've heard. That's why
that's
I haven't.
What I read in the Wall Street Journal, and it was true to form. But anyway, we got early bird registration through I think it's the 29th.
Yes.
And it's already an expensive conference, but that's even another discount. And so they can register online. And we've got very reasonable accommodations near the church site where we meet. And also for those that register in time and need a room, we got houses in the area that are willing to host people as well.
Excellent. Excellent. Now, just one last thing here, because we don't want to keep you too long, but you haven't checked registrations to see if maybe Ergen Canner or Dave Hunt or anybody is planning on attending?
Haven't seen it yet.
Well, we can always hope.
Yeah.
All right. Well, I look forward
to
seeing
you. I would like
to
get a few ministers who had been taught by Mr. Enns, who these ministers are now in our Reformed denominations, but that.
Yeah,
who knows,
well, maybe. Who knows? Maybe. I mean, he raises some very interesting questions, and we have to wrestle with him. So
that's right.
Very, very different topic, though, than Bart Ehrman, who isn't training anybody who's ending up in our churches. That's for sure. So
that's good. The Tuesday and Wednesday night messages will be webcast through sermonaudio.com, so that people can listen to them live. We had about 300 or 400 more people listening to those two. At last year's conference, so that's a service they provide for us as well.
Excellent, excellent. Well, sir, thank you very much for joining us. I'm looking forward to being there, and especially now that I can explain to my wife that I really do need to get that green bow tie.
You need that green tie, and remember that, is your wife going to get to come with you?
I don't think so, no.
Okay. Well, you're invited to over to our house for a supper on Wednesday night.
Yes, that's what I've heard. I'm looking forward to it.
All righty.
All righty, thank you, sir. Thank you. All right. God bless.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right. Dr. Joseph Pipa joining us there to help give you the information. Those of you in that particular area, that's going to be in March, and I hope you will make plans to be with us there. I will confess, doing the Ehrman critique is easy. Doing the ENDS critique is not. I wrote an article for the CRI Journal on ENDS and his views, but I felt when I wrote it that it was just very incomplete because there's so much. He addresses such a wide range of issues that it's that's the one I'm going to have to work a lot harder on. The Ehrman debate is actually Doc, say no to the green bow tie. No, I like bow ties. I think they're wonderful. The Ehrman criticism would be much, much, much easier. All right, shifting gears now, very much shifting gears. We began this program many, many, many years ago. It sort of grew out of when I was a very young man, I was invited to join some people who were talking about Mormonism on the radio on an old Christian radio station that doesn't even exist here in the Phoenix area. And I was doing radio, and so it seemed to me to be a good idea to try to teach on subjects that people would not be getting a lot of teaching on in this particular context. And we have done some I think amazing programs over the years on some very in-depth subjects, but likewise we have to remember that there are certain subjects we have to keep coming back to, as we were just talking with Dr. Pipa on the subject of the nature and sufficiency of Scripture. We have to keep revisiting that. New generations come up that have not heard these things or have not been forced to think through these things. One of the key areas that we have spoken to and addressed over the years is the subject of the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is an extremely important subject. It is always under attack. And it was one of the most central issues initially in our ministry, especially due to the fact that the first two groups that we dealt with, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, completely deny the deity of Christ in the sense that they believe he is a god, a lesser deity, a created being, an angel, Michael. But then in the Mormons, likewise, while they would confess the deity of Christ, as they are polytheists, confessing the deity of a polytheistic god is not nearly the same thing as confessing the deity of Christ in a Christian context, a monotheistic context. Well, I hope to have the opportunity when I am in England, and even if that does not work, I am going to pursue this along other lines too, to engage Professor Anthony Buzzard. Professor Buzzard taught, I believe he is retired now, at the Atlanta Bible College. I have addressed him a number of times on this program, normally just very briefly. I played, for example, a number of years ago, his quote-unquote debate with Shabir Ali, which was rather funny. Professor Buzzard openly professes to be a Socinian. The Socinian movement, going back quite some time, has always in its history led to a degradation of the Christian faith, collapse in universalism, rationalism, etc., etc. The Socinians have always been the enemies of the faith and have always been a fairly small group. But Dr. Buzzard, being from the United Kingdom, has that advantage of speaking like N.T. Wright, and so sounding very erudite even while pronouncing heresy in regards to the person of Jesus Christ. And so I happened upon a debate that took place between Dr. Fred Sanders, who some of you know was the moderator of the debate that I did with Shabir Ali at Biola University. And so if you've watched the debate with Shabir, you'll recognize the name Fred Sanders. He was the moderator. And I had been told when I was there that his area of expertise is that of the Doctrine of the Trinity. And so I was very interested at the beginning of this week to download and listen to the debate. I got it directly from Anthony Buzzard's website. It's not a real high-quality recording, and I want to contact Dr. Sanders, or maybe somebody in the audience would be able to drop this information to me. I would like to get the video of this debate. They specifically talked about digitally videoing it, so it should be there someplace. But a debate took place in 2007 between Fred Sanders and Anthony Buzzard on the subject of the Trinity, which focused especially upon the preexistence of Christ, because the Socinians deny that Jesus is a divine being. They deny that he preexisted his birth in Bethlehem. But what's a little bit different about Buzzard is that most Socinians are extremely liberal in their view of Scripture. Most of them just simply dismiss any texts in the New Testament that would present the deity of Christ as later accretions, perversions, very similar to what a lot of Muslims would say. But Dr. Buzzard doesn't go that way. He does rely upon some, I think, some very inconsistent sources of scholarly information, but he does try to come up with an explanation without just simply dismissing the New Testament in toto. And so that makes it a little bit of a different type of situation to be dealing with. By working through the claims that Anthony Buzzard presents, and I'm not sure if I should call him Sir Anthony or not, because he evidently has some English title, Sir Anthony Buzzard. So I will confess that my English friends will have to explain exactly what that means, but and how I should address him if we do get a chance to engage each other in England. But be it as it may, he makes a number of presentations in this debate. I'm not going to play Dr. Sanders' responses. I'm not here to criticize or just simply to play the debate over and over again. I want to interact with the specific claims that Dr. Buzzard is making. And as we deal with that, hopefully you will be trained and edified and assisted and encouraged in giving a response to a much wider range. Because while some of his arguments are somewhat unique, most of them are not. And being able to give a meaningful response to this particular presentation will likewise assist you in responding to the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to the door and responding to the Muslim, all of those who deny the deity of Christ. While this has been a touchstone of Christian orthodoxy, Professor Buzzard himself, in his opening statement, in essence asserts that most Christians are closet Unitarians. And there is an element of truth to his statement. Now, most of the things he says, for example, no one ever preaches a sermon on the Trinity, just isn't true. No one ever prays to the Trinity, just isn't true. He hasn't been to my church. But there is an element of truth in it in the broader general evangelical context, where there is a functional, not a functional Unitarianism. I think in liberal churches, and maybe in certainly in the Church of England, that would be the case. But I actually think that while the ignorance of the Trinity that exists amongst most evangelicals does, it is there, it's true, it is an ignorance that leans toward modalism, not an ignorance that leans toward a subordinationistic or Socinian Unitarianism. He might want to argue that, but that seems to be my take on that, at least amongst conservatives. Liberals, it would be more of a Socinianism, that Jesus was a great teacher, but all that theological stuff the church developed over the years about the Trinity and stuff, just we don't really buy into that. And so what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be playing Anthony Buzzard's portions of this debate and stopping and responding, as we do here. Many people write and mention the fact that they find this to be an extremely useful way to learn. And most folks who don't find this to be a good way to learn aren't listening right now anyways. So if you're still listening, that's probably because you do find this to be a useful way of being instructed, being edified in hearing the other position and then hearing response to it. And hopefully I would love to arrange a two-part, four-hour debate or something like that on these issues with Anthony Buzzard. I think it'd be extremely useful. And since it wouldn't require going to the UK to do so, maybe that's something that can be arranged. But let's start with I skipped his opening statement because it was very general, That gives me four statements. I guess it was just a back forth five times in the course of this debate. It's 2 hours and 15 minutes long. But there wasn't a lot of the biblical stuff in the first portion. So I'm starting with his second statement, because that's where it gets a little bit easier to respond to, in the sense of stop it and say, okay, here's the claim. Let's respond to the claim. So let's listen to Anthony Buzzard in his debate with on the subject of the Trinity.
Pick up the New International Dictionary of the New Testament Theology, which is edited by Colin Brown, whom I've quoted, and I'll quote again. To be called Son of God in the Bible means you're not God. He's a systematic theologian of Fuller, very distinguished. He's the general editor of that massive volumes. I read the following, the Trinity. The New Testament does not contain the developed doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible lacks the express declaration that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are of equal essence, and therefore, in an equal sense, God himself. And the other express declaration is also lacking, that God is God thus and only thus, i.e. as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These two express declarations, which go beyond the witness of the Bible, are the twofold content of the church doctrine of the Trinity.
Now, I stop right there because I've asked for some assistance from a friend of mine back east to track down. This almost becomes a mantra-like chant on the part of Anthony Buzzard. This Colin Smith quote, to be the Son of God, it means you're not God. Now, it's interesting to me that so far, and I just got his books in, he has a new book out, Jesus is Not a Trinitarian, and so I haven't had a chance to dig into all these things quite yet, but I am working on it. But in this debate, and in his discussion of John 1:1, which becomes much more broad ranging than just John 1:1 that I listened to yesterday, again from his website, he keeps quoting this same quote over and over again. But so far, in what I have listened to from Professor Buzzard, he never does what you need to do, and that is, especially in looking at the Gospel of John, the first place you turn to find out what Son of God means is not Colin Smith in a 1975 dictionary of theology. I have one of the volumes right here, the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, Volume 3. This isn't the first place you go to find out what Son of God means to John. Instead, you go to, well, the text itself. And I have never so far, just so far, and again, you know, maybe there's a whole discussion of this someplace that I haven't run into yet. But I've yet to hear him quote John 19:7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Now, there's no question, and we if you've been a long-time listener, you've listened to us work through, for example, Ahmed Didot's arguments against the Trinity. And he keeps saying that God has sons by the ton, that many people are called Son of God. That's true. No question about that. Angels and Israel and all the rest of these things. But there is clearly a difference in how Jesus identified as the Son of God. And in John 19:7, because he made himself out to be the Son of God, the unique Son of God, monogenes huios. In John 5, they want to kill him because he calls God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood that he was using that term Son of God not in the generic fashion that is found elsewhere in Scripture. And so where do you go first? Do you go to the context of the book we're looking at, Gospel of John? Or do you go 1,975 years down the road to Colin Brown? Did I say Colin Smith? Did it say Colin Smith? Well, Colin Smith just edited something that he didn't know he had edited. No, Colin Smith's one of my students. Colin Brown is the editor of the New National Dictionary of the New Testament. I keep doing that because I only know one Colin, and that's at least a guy whose name is Colin. When I come back, I do want to mention something that Colin Brown says, or at least it's contained in Colin Brown's dictionary, and continue on with Anthony Buzzard, but we're going to take our break and be right back.
What is Dr. Norman Geisler warning the Christian community about in his book Chosen But Free, A New Cult, Secularism, False Prophecy Scenarios? No, Dr. Geisler is sounding the alarm about a system of beliefs commonly called Calvinism. He insists that this belief system is theologically inconsistent, philosophically insufficient, and morally repugnant. In his book, The Potter's Freedom, James White replies to Dr. Geisler, but the Potter's Freedom is much more than just a reply. It is a defense of the very principles upon which the Protestant Reformation was founded. Indeed, it is a defense of the very gospel itself. In a style that both scholars and laymen alike can appreciate, James White masterfully counters the evidence against so-called extreme Calvinism, defines what the Reformed faith actually is, and concludes that the gospel preached by the Reformers is the very one taught in the pages of Scripture. The Potter's Freedom, a defense of the Reformation and a rebuttal to Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. You'll find it in the Reformed Theology section of our bookstore at aomen.org.
BibleWorks 8 is here. Full of innovative and essential tools, users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language text and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you will appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text, and that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The Trinity is a basic teaching of the Christian faith. It defines God's essence and describes how He relates to us. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is a concise, understandable explanation of what the Trinity is and why it matters. It refutes cultic distortions of God, as well as showing how a grasp of this significant teaching leads to renewed worship and deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And amid today's emphasis on the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, The Forgotten Trinity is a balanced look at all three persons of the Trinity. Dr. John MacArthur, senior pastor of Grace Community Church, says, James White's lucid presentation will help layperson and pastor alike. Highly recommended. You can order The Forgotten Trinity by going to our website at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glory.
So what's that about God's glow? Yeah, evidently, y'all really need to pick up the pace on getting that other machine finished up, because started over a minute late, and now the commercials are cutting out. And
the rebellion has truly begun.
Evidently. That machine clearly knows that its days are numbered, and got to get that fixed.
This stuff is disappearing right and left, and then it's moved around, and it's like, Mm-hmm. Who's been messing with my air mix?
Well, someone has been messing with the machine.
Oh.
Yes, indeed. All right, we are back, and we continue listening to Sir Anthony Buzzard and his presentation in the debate on the subject of the Trinity. I wanted to mention he makes great hay out of just how advanced the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology is. Yet I looked up Son of God because I was looking for the reference. Yeah, he doesn't give the page number in his presentations. I would imagine it's buried somewhere in a book someplace. But so I figured, well, he's talking about Son of God. Let's look up Son of God. Long section on the Son of God. On page 646 of Volume 3, we read, the title Son of God is clearly fundamental in John's Christology and is used to express a number of basic convictions about Jesus. One, it expresses the metaphysical or essential relationship between Jesus and his Father. So close is the link between them that deny the Son is to deny the Father. 1 John 2:22. Father and Son belong inseparably to each other. The Son is pre-existent, John 3:17, 11:27, 1 John 3:8, 4:9 through 14. He is God's only Son, a term which expresses a special love between the Father and Jesus. So given that Sir Anthony denies the pre-existence of Jesus, I wonder why he would be recommending a source that says that Jesus pre-existed, or whether he would disagree with that source. He certainly would have to disagree with that source. But we continue on with his presentation.
Oh, my goodness, that sounds like a Unitarian statement, absolutely straight out. So what's happening now? This is the most sophisticated biblical work you could find practically on earth. And any Unitarian will say, well, that's what we've always said. We're dealing with some very powerful people in the Unitarian world. Sir Isaac Newton would have loved to have been here tonight, because it doesn't make him right at all. You can quote names till the cows come home. But Sir Isaac Newton and John Locke and John Milton, presumably some of the brightest brains of the 17th century, were vigorous non-Trinitarians. Vigorous. That was embarrassing for them because they were politically connected. In the case of John Milton, his works were lost for 200 years and found again in the House of Commons. And it turned out he was an absolute heretic. He was an Arian. He denied the Trinity. And if you want to read his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit book, one cannot dismiss people like John Milton as idiots. They were very clever with words and very intelligent with words. John Locke was...
I just stop right there. Okay, there have been Unitarians in the past. There have been polytheists in the past. There have been Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and all sorts of things in the past. That's not really an argument. I found a lot of grandstanding in the presentation. Very common. It's very common in our day when people do not examine arguments very carefully. These are brilliant people. Well, they're brilliant Buddhists and they're brilliant Hindus and they're brilliant Muslims and... what exactly does that have to do with the topic at hand might be the question.
Very sympathetic to Socinian, and I do thank Professor Sanders for mentioning that word Socinian, because what you're hearing from me is a straight Socinian Christology, a name that comes from the Socini, the Italian brothers, actually not brothers, but an uncle and a nephew, who rebelled against the Orthodox Trinitarian view in the 1600s. So John Locke then, Isaac Newton and John Milton were very concerned that the Trinity makes no sense from a language point of view. It was simply incomprehensible. There's just simply no way that one could be turned into three.
And again, this just isn't true. I mean, you may not like making the distinction between being and person, but if I can teach teenagers to understand it, why can't you understand it? It strikes me that that kind of argument is the argument from enforced ignorance. Or willful ignorance. I just choose to believe that I can't understand this. It's not that it's not understandable. We can understand how things have being, and yet they're not personal. But at the same time, over and over again, as I was listening to this debate, I was very frustrated because I wanted to be able to point out the double standard that Sir Anthony uses. He will constantly criticize Christians for using non-biblical language, like Dr. Sanders does. But then he'll turn around and use non-biblical language himself. He will say, how can we understand this relationship between, how can we understand eternal begetting? Well, how can you understand God being eternal, period? I mean, there's all sorts of things that God did before creation. How do you understand God being eternally loving, eternally just, eternally anything? And so there is, that's one of the problems of Socinianism, is it's primarily rationalism. That's what it boils down to. And it struggles to allow God to be God. It forces God to be limitable to our categories. And it refuses to allow God to be different than we are. If you can't give me an example in the created order, then, well, God can't be that way. Or I'm not going to accept that. And that's what you're hearing from Sir Anthony.
One can say Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is God, but unless one defines what one means more precisely, one really isn't saying anything. If you just say, that means one God. Three cannot be one, that's clear. And Trinitarians understand that. I'm not satisfied, though, with their attempt to deal with that problem. I'm asked to believe by Trinitarians that God is one what in three whos. I don't find that in Scripture. I find God being one who. Singular pronouns in the Old Testament speak of a who, not a what. God is not an essence in Scripture. And so my major point would be, not mine, but the Unitarian tradition, which is now many, many years old, of course, my main point would be that you've really got to reinvent language, or at least to go outside biblical language, to describe this Trinity. Why do I have to believe in an essence to describe God? Why do I have to talk of essence at all? The Bible doesn't.
Now, here, you hear this kind of argumentation all the time. Look, you know, just give me biblical language. What he's doing is he is approaching this subject anachronistically. He's coming at it backwards. He's coming at the conclusion that has been come to after years and years of discussion, where questions based in non-biblical categories have been answered by going back to the biblical data and saying, oh, you shouldn't do that. And those very same questions and the answers that were given in such a way as to expose those who would compromise some element of the biblical revelation. But instead of going to the biblical data first, you come at it from the other direction, trying to, in essence, poison the well, trying to, in essence, convince people that there's just no reason to go here. This is a doctrine that comes much later. It's not quote unquote biblical. We don't need to go here. This is a waste of our time, et cetera, et cetera. Rather than recognizing the historical reality that these doctrines flow from the biblical text, there's no question about that, but they take the form they do so as to be able to answer questions about how we understand what the Bible itself is teaching. He's going to want to say, well, you know, we need to go back to the Old Testament. Well, but the revelation of the Trinity is between the Old and New Testaments. And if you're going to limit the New Testament to only categories derived from the Old Testament, then the New Testament can never say anything new. It can never give us new revelation, and it cannot prepare us to deal with the Gospels could go out into the whole world. And in particular, a world that at that time is predominated by Greek philosophical thought. You're going to, in essence, say the Scriptures can't do that. That's what you have with Sir Anthony's Socinianism.
The word ousia in Greek is not anywhere used in Scripture of God. Why do I have to use the word hypostasis, persons, when that is not used of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Scripture? Why do I have to believe that the word today I have begotten you really means in eternity I have begotten you?
No one's asked you to believe that. Both are true statements. One is a biblical text. The other is a consolidation of entire realms of biblical teaching as to the relationship between the Father and the Son, but it's just simply not fair to put the two of them in contrast unless you're going to prove that when it says, today I've begotten you, that means today I've created you, which is not what is being talked about there. And, of course, there's just so much biblical evidence about the preexistence of Christ. But we're going to be getting into where he tries to get around the preexistence of Christ and say that, for example, the word of John 1:1 is God's plan, it's God's purpose, it's an it, not a he, et cetera, et cetera. That will come up.
And how indeed can you be begotten in eternity? The idea seems to be incomprehensible. To be begotten means to bring into existence, to give existence to something that doesn't exist already. You can't be eternally begotten.
Now again, notice that kind of argumentation. He takes what it means for human beings to beget and says, ah, I am going to take and insert that en toto into what it means for to describe a relationship in the Godhead. And that's what it's exactly what Muslims do. That's why when I listened, the first time I ever heard of Anthony Buzzard was, I think, and I could be wrong about this. In fact, I'm going to take that back. But when I listened to Anthony Buzzard, I think actually I had heard of him before this, but I think the first time I heard him, not heard of him, but heard him actually speak, was listening to the debate between himself and Shabir Ali, and it was like the blind leading the blind. Can you imagine a Socinian debating a Muslim? They're in agreement on almost everything they were saying. And this argument concerning this idea of Jesus being begotten is identical between the two. Well, it has to be a human thing. No, it's not a human thing. It's a relationship thing. That's why it can be and must be eternal. It's outside the realm of time. That's why one does not precede the other in the sense of becoming the ground of being of the other or creating the other. The relationship is eternal. That is timeless. It did not begin. The Father's always been the Father. The Son's always been the Son. You say, well, that can't be. Why can't it be? Well, because I say so. Well, I don't accept that you say so. I don't really care what you say. Why is it for an eternal being? Why can an eternal being not have an eternal relationship that does not begin in time? Why is that? And he never explains that. He just simply says, well, it just can't be.
But eternal is outside of time. And so the whole notion of Trinitarian language, that is when you unpack it and try to explain it, becomes very, very complex. I really am most impressed with Professor Sanders' artistic skills. They're simply wonderful. You must get a copy of his attempt to do the Trinity for Children. It's really quite a splendid thing. But when he gets to the section about explaining the meaning of these words, I wonder if children will understand it. You see if you can. It's very complex.
And of course, I would immediately say, all right, first of all, the complex argument is not much of an argument if you're talking about the highest revelation of God's being. I would actually sort of expect that you might have to invest something more than a few moments to synthesize the highest levels of God's revelation concerning himself. Secondly, I actually find people to struggle greatly to understand some of the most basic elements of God's being. Immutability, eternality are things that we struggle with because we're time-bound creatures. We don't know anybody who fits into those categories other than God himself. So does that somehow mean that we are not to believe these things? Because someone might say, well, that's really complex. I remember when I was teaching at a very large Baptist church many, many years ago. One of the complaints I would get from people was along the lines of, well, you know, Can't you just make it more simple? Can't you just make it more simple? Well, what does that mean? What do you want? What do you want from God? Just how simple do you want God to be? Is really the question. And there's a lot of folks that just they've bought into the idea that, well, Christianity should be very simple. It should be something that any 3-year-old can understand. Well, there are certain elements of the Christian faith that can be understandable on the child's level. But if that's all we needed to know, then the New Testament could have been a Jack Chick track. We didn't need as much as we've been given. And in reality, God's revelation is so deep and so harmonious and so interconnected that no person in this life will ever plumb its depths. And I'm awful glad for that.
So, our general construction in the Unitarian camp is that we don't need the Trinity to explain the Bible. We can say all those wonderful things that you want to say, and I'll say them now. Jesus is the exact expression of the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father.
Now, I stop right here and say, no, 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 you are not saying the same thing that we are saying in any way, shape, or form. When I say he's the exact representation of the Father, I am not talking about simply a human being who is morally excellent as God is morally excellent. I'm not saying the same thing in any way, shape, or form. You are saying something considerably less than what I am saying at that point.
It doesn't mean he is the Father, of course. It doesn't mean that he is God. He doesn't go around saying, I am God. He never said that. He actually argues he wasn't God. When he was accused of being God, he very quickly puts that argument to rest and says, I'm not God, in John 10, following the statement that I and the Father are one. Incidentally, one in the neuter sense, not one person. And that wasn't suggested, of course, but just one. He immediately says that the judges were also called God. Those verses are sometimes omitted.
No, they're not omitted. Many of us have dealt with them in depth numerous times over the years. And it is a complete misunderstanding of John chapter 10 and its presentation in reference to the relationship of the Father and the Son. Remember, and I've said this many, many times, but again, we always have new listeners. What you have to be watching for when you're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, Socinians, Oneness, Muslims, any of in that realm, what you have to be watching for is the constant assumption of Unitarianism. And for a Unitarian to assume Unitarianism in a debate on Unitarianism means he's arguing in a circle. They will assume that, for example, the term God can only be used of the Father. And once you show it's used of the Father, then that obviously means the Son can't truly be God. They will assume Unitarianism, but they will normally assume Unitarianism while only proving monotheism. Monotheism and Unitarianism are not the same thing. I am a monotheist, but I am a Trinitarian. He is a monotheistic Unitarian. And so you have to catch those things, and you have to challenge those things as they come up.
His explanation is that since judges, human judges in the Old Testament could be called God, then is it unreasonable that he, who was virginally conceived and dispatched into the world as God's commissioner, God's agent, is it unreasonable, he says, that he could call himself the Son of God?
Now that, again, like I said, is a misuse of John chapter 10. What he's missing is that by citing Psalm 82 of his accusers, he was identifying them as unrighteous judges. Isn't it amazing how many times this text can be misused for so many different things? There's a tendency to start getting tired of having to deal with it. You know, sort of like James 2. He's like, oh, not again. But we've got to fight that tendency. He's not saying, well, since the judges of Israel were called gods in the Old Testament, then you shouldn't be upset that I call myself the Son of God. He's saying, yes, they were called gods in the Old Testament, and they were unrighteous judges. And now they are accusing him of blasphemy because he, and notice all the stuff he crammed into that he was virginally conceived. Where did that come up in John chapter 10? You see, you got to remember, for Sir Anthony, the reason Jesus is the Son of God is only because he's virginally conceived. That's it. That's the only reason he's the Son of God, is because he is virgin, his mother is a virgin. That's it. That's the only reason. So he has to cram that in there, miss the application that these men are unrighteous judges. What Jesus says is that the Father has sanctified him and sent him into the world. And he identifies himself as the Son of God. Now remember, this is the same book, John chapter 10, where you've already had John chapter 5 come before it. And I have to keep emphasizing that because so many people treat the Bible as just a bunch of texts. And so you can jump back and forth, all over the place. It's like when people jump out of John 6 to John 12 to try to get around what John 12 is saying. Well, Jesus hadn't taught anything in John 12 yet. The listeners had to be able to understand what he was saying at that point. Or they'll jump back and forth. I just did a video, haven't had a chance to put together yet because my system's been busy. But I did a video yesterday in our new studios responding to Tim Staples on justification by faith. I pointed out that as he was trying to prove justification by faith is a process, he kept jumping backwards in Paul's argument in Romans. You know, when someone has to be quoting from someone's argument backwards, that's a pretty good sign that they're not following the argument itself. They are misrepresenting the argument, not following the argument, using the argument. That's the same thing that's going on in John chapter 10. John chapter 5 has already shown us that Jesus is identifying himself with the Father in such a unique relationship that the Jews recognize that it's a claim to deity. And Jesus does not deny this. What he denies is that he is some renegade deity out of unity and harmony with the Father. That's what John 5 is about. But everyone who honors the Father must honor the Son who sent him. That's what John 5 tells us. So in John 10, he says he is the Son of God. He doesn't deny this, and it's the same book that in John 19:7 says, well, he should be killed because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Well, what was their law against that? If Son of God is just simply, you know, someone who's just very much in harmony with God. Well, it isn't. It was the blasphemy law. It's the blasphemy law that was in view at that particular point in time. So keep that in mind.
What Jesus says he is, the Son of God. And I remind you of Colin Brown's statement, to be called Son of God in the Bible means you're not God.
See, how many? He just uses that over and over and over again. It just becomes a mantra, and I really am going to be very, very interested to see exactly what Colin Brown was saying. I would imagine, my guess is going to be, that he's talking about the fact that there is, within the doctrine of the Trinity, self-distinctions, as there are. But does that mean that all those texts identify Jesus as Yahweh, all those texts identify Jesus as pre-existent, that identify Jesus as the creator of all things, are those all to be just dismissed? Just gotten rid of on the basis of what? We don't know. Well, we're going to continue listening to Sir Anthony Buzzard in his presentations, his arguments against the deity of Christ, giving a response here on The Dividing Line. Next week, please don't forget, we have a busy week. I will be doing The Dividing Line on Tuesday, but then an hour later, I'm going to be on with Michael Brown on his show, talking about Calvinism Tuesday and Wednesday. Thursday, 90-minute Dividing Line with Tim Staples on 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and following, and his claim that they are the clearest text on the subject of purgatory in the New Testament. A very, very busy week. Hope you'll be listening. We'll see you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.